Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us. We are today inaugurating a brand new exposition, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is a genealogy. Let me say this. The Bible is a river that an elephant must swim, a stream that a lamb may ford. What that means is that the Word of God is deep enough to challenge and tease the best of minds. But in its main message of salvation, it is clear enough for the simple to understand. When I was a little boy, it was my delight when occasionally I got to visit our family farm high up in the beautiful hills of Nicholas County, West Virginia. It's still there, still in the family after, I'm told, six generations. Still special. My grandfather and grandmother raised their large family there. What I especially loved was the attic. It was a dusty place, disheveled somewhat and often uncomfortably warm. It was a place for discarded things, throwaway items that nobody had any use for any longer. But I just loved running around there to rummage in the attic. All kinds of interesting items and especially books were there. For me, I look forward to searching for the treasures among the throwaways. Well, there's an analogy there. Certain biblical texts, the abundance of genealogies in the scriptures among them, strike most Bible readers, I suspect, as a sort of throwaway found in the attics of the scriptures. I have cautioned myself to never underestimate the hidden treasures of God's Word. Gorgeous flowers are sometimes found in rocky places, which raises the question, where are the hidden treasures of truth embedded in this throwaway text, Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17? What important truths are just lying there to be surfaced for our instruction and edification? Well, I'm going to list several treasures to be found in this text, and I think when we're through, you will understand that there's no throwaway here. It's all treasure. The genealogy underscores the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and then goes a whole litany of ancestors of our Lord in the flesh. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers, and to Judah Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was born to Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashon, and to Nashon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth the Moabitess, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and on it goes to the end, until we get down here to verse 15, and to Elihud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar Matthan, and to Matthan, Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Therefore all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. First of all, talking about treasures, and that is our emphasis, I would say the genealogy underscores the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What do I mean by that? No one understands, folks, the person of Jesus Christ who fails to understand the mystery of his being. And by that I mean, in one person, Jesus Christ was truly God and also truly man simultaneously. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That is an incomprehensible mystery. Now, the significance of all of this is what I'm about to say. Unless Jesus was truly human, Jesus could not save us. Why? That's because the wages of sin is death. Someone had to pay that penalty, either we ourselves or some guiltless human being. Jesus Christ entered the world to be our substitute, to die in our place. For that work, the Son of God had also to be the Son of Man, a human being. Philippians 2:6 tells us about that. Unless Jesus was truly human, he could not fully sympathize with us in our human weakness and sufferings. entering the world and taking upon himself our humanity, he is able to be our great high priest, for he has been tempted, that is, in his humanity, at all points like we are, except he was sinless. So unlike anyone else, he knows the weakness and the frailty of our human condition like no other. Listen carefully. One of Satan's perennial strategies is to distort the truth of the person of Jesus. Distort it so that Jesus was truly God, but not truly man. Or truly man on earth, but not truly God. Either way, he could not save us, but Satan wants to sell us one of those lies. A second significance of the genealogies, treasure in the genealogies, is that it underscores the historicity of our Christian faith. What do I mean by that? I mean that its foundations are clearly not mythological, as in other world religions. Our faith claims to be rooted in real historical events like the creation, the Noahic flood, the origination and the history of Israel, the revelation of God, prophecy and future historical events like the virgin birth and the incarnation of Jesus, whereby God became flesh, and historical events like the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say, number two, this genealogy here, verses 1 through 17 in Matthew chapter 1, underscores the historicity of our faith. If these claimed events could be disproven, that would falsify the Bible and our faith. Our faith is based not only on divine revelation, but embedded in that revelation are testimonies of historical facts, not myths. If those claimed historical facts could be discredited, our faith would be null and void. Now, the whole world knows that. And that's why skeptics have always tried, and still try, and will try tomorrow, so hard to dispute its testimony. For example, the Bible reveals that 2,100 years ago, the Son of God entered into the world in order to redeem us from our sins. That premise, that proposition standing alone, cannot be proven by scientific method. But neither can the existence of love be proven by laboratory testing, but we know that it exists. But can that revelation be strongly supported by the evidence of historical fact? Of course it can. How can one explain the causes and effects of this person in history, if not by what the Bible teaches us about him? Well, couldn't somebody claim the same for Muhammad? No. Muhammad's conquests were military, and they were at the point of a sword. Jesus never led an army or lifted a sword against anyone. Jesus, as you've heard, never wrote a book. Jesus never possessed wealth to aid his cause. He never came from a prestigious family. The fact is, no other religion except Judaism, that I know of, claims to be grounded in real historical events that are open to falsification. In that respect, Judaism and Christianity stand alone, but the latter, Christianity, is joined at the hip with the other, Judaism. So, what's the treasure in these genealogies? Number two, it underscores the historicity of our faith. The treasure in the genealogy? Number three, the genealogy demonstrates the continuity of our Christian faith with the Old Testament faith. By that I mean, Christianity was not a new religion that suddenly burst on the historical scene. It is the climax and continuation of the faith and promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of Judaism, in Jesus Christ. That continuity was a reality that at the times of the apostles most Jews did not get. It is a reality that the New Testament writers, Jews like Paul, and the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, impressively hammer home. What's the significance of all of that if it is not true? Christianity is a lie and a heresy, for it claims a continuity with Judaism, not a disconnect. That continuity reminds us, if one wants to really understand the New Testament, one must give serious attention to the Old Testament. Detach the Old Testament from the New Testament, and you've cut the umbilical cord of divine revelation. The two go together like hand and glove. In the Old Testament, as they say, the New Testament faith is somewhat concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is more fully revealed. The Old Testament faith comes to flower in the New Testament. The revelation of God is a progression, a light which gradually gets fuller until Christ is revealed. In the Old Testament, the truth is never truly full, but what is revealed is fully true. Some today want to downplay this continuity. I will say flatly, frankly, they are idiots. They find the Old Testament to be an embarrassment to our faith. They feel scandalized or bored by some of its material. Actually, folks, if you throw out the Old Testament, you throw out our faith, because the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faith of Moses and the other prophets, is one of a cloth with theirs. Never forget that. People who are scandalized by the Old Testament faith fall into three camps. I may as well mention them, not by name, but by their problem. They are those who are embarrassed by its supernaturalism, including the creation account, including the idea of direct revelation, including page after page of stunning miracles, and also terrible judgments of God upon the wicked. And those judgments involve bloodshed at the hands of God's people, and also things like polygamy and so forth. Two, those who are basically ignorant of the meaning of the Old Testament and are baffled by its contents. They see in the Old Testament a different God. They're called Marcionites. See a different God in the Old Testament than the one they perceive on the pages of the New. And the third class of those who object to the Old Testament, they reject it because of ignorance. In the Old Testament, we have shadows of future persons and events and institutions. In the New Testament, we have the substance of what those Old Testament shadows anticipated. The shadows are called types, and in the New Testament, we have their antitypes. The God of the Old Testament, never forget, is the same God of the New Testament. In both Old Testament and New Testament are revealed the love, the grace, the mercy, and the holiness of God. It's just that the accent marks are reversed. So if you don't like the God of the Old Testament, let me tell you, you really don't like the God of the New. For the God and Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the prophets of the Old Testament are on a continuum with the apostles and prophets in the New. Well, a fourth treasure in these genealogies. The genealogy dramatically breaks with Jewish tradition in giving several women special distinction and honor in the lineage of Jesus. What do I mean by that? It's unusual in Jewish genealogical records to track any but male heads of families, but not the normal practice. There's something remarkable here. Here's what is remarkable. Special women in this genealogy. Special for them to be singled out for honorary mention in a formal ancestral document. The significance of that? Though God has ordained different roles for males and females, that view is known as complementarianism. Break your jaw on that one. The Holy Spirit serves notice right here in this genealogy that godly women, whoever they are, wherever they may be found, are held by God in honor and holy esteem. For our God is no respecter of persons. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ in terms of equal dignity and human value. While those earthly distinctions are not demolished by Christ, get this, as traditional measures of human worth, they are obliterated. We're talking about human worth, not human roles. Yes, distinctive roles and functions continue, but those are irrelevant as signals of human value and virtue in the sight of God. A fifth treasure that we find in this genealogy illustrates the power of our sovereign God to achieve his purposes through people, good and bad. That means this. The roster of people delineated in this genealogy includes rogues as well as righteous people through whom God worked his will and worked around, or in spite of bad actors, God brought about the Messiah, the Savior, onto the historical stage at just the right time. You know, along the way, in my years in the ministry, as one would expect, as the farmer insurance ad goes, I've learned a few things. I've learned a few things because I've seen a few things. One of the remarkable things is this. In doing his work, God knows how to use turkeys as well as eagles to move the ball downfield. Mixed metaphor there, but we'll live with it. That divine ability in no way justifies turkeys being turkeys. But I'm just making an observation that God wills, when he wants to use a stump to make a storm. He does not necessarily require eagles or thoroughbreds to attain his goals. And we find some of both in this genealogy. God used Saul to bring Israel to a much stronger political footing before finally deposing Saul for his unfaithfulness. God used Joab to help David, though Joab was at times an absolute embarrassment to David, before eventually Joab went down in disgrace. God even used Judas as the ringer among Jesus' disciples to help orchestrate events that would bring his son to the cross to die for our sins. In my ministry, I can tell you I've seen that same phenomenon repeatedly. Sometimes, regrettably, you have people in the mix who turn out to be certified turkeys. And when they do, I almost pull my hair. But then upon reflection, after years in the ministry, I look back sometimes, and I see how in his providence God still made them useful fools, who despite themselves, the Lord managed to use them to accomplish something that helped advance the mission. A sixth treasure in the genealogy is this one. It illustrates the faithfulness of God to his ancient promises. I mean, what God promises, he performs. Not sometimes, but all the time, folks. His word of promise, rightly understood, I must say, never fails. It never has, it never will, despite all odds against it, despite all the mockers of it. We see examples of it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to those he promised to produce from them a great nation, a great people, many nations, in fact. And he promised to produce kings as descendants. He promised to give them at last their promised land as an everlasting possession. We see the fulfillment of those promises in this genealogy, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God warned Israel of great judgment, warned them of the collapse of their monarchy, and warned them specifically of their deportation to what would be Babylon, and scatter them through the Assyrians and the Babylonians to the nations if that nation did not repent. Jeremiah 9, 13 through 15. Things came down exactly as warned. This genealogy is a reminder, not just to those back then, but to us, that what God promised, he produced in the life of the nation. God promised David a greater descendant, capital D, to sit on his throne forever. I mean the Messiah. And this genealogy announces the fulfillment of that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. When skeptics come begging and barking, and they often do, let the people of God call their bluff. Consider the person who contradicts his word, as Romans tells us, to be a liar. Look at the record. Let God be counted as faithful against the bluster of his mouthy foes and mocking fools. Here's the logic to which even the prophets appeal. If God does not have a trustworthy track record, historically speaking, of fulfilling his past promises, then one might be excused for not trusting him to keep his word in matters yet future to us. But check the historical record. If his track record in the past is unblemished and perfect, you and I have no excuse for not expecting he will keep his promises yet future to us, and every excuse to dismiss those who scorn his word. Well, a seventh treasure in the genealogy here. It highlights the amazing grace of God in redemption. I mean, three iconic personalities in this roster turn out to be Gentiles. Some very sketchy, but they are in the direct line of Christ the Savior. Tamar, probably. Rahab, who was a Gentile prostitute, and Ruth, the Moabitess. Significance of that, Though in the Old Testament period and before, many Jewish people were under the misguided impression that the scope of divine redemption extended only to biological Jews, physically descended from Abraham, or to Gentile proselytes willing to be circumcised and convert to Judaism. However, the original promise of God was and remains that through Abraham and his descendant Christ, the saving work of God would be universal. That is, extend to the whole world, to everyone of the same faith in God as Abraham, the promise of his redemption. In fact, all those in human history who trust in God, as Abraham trusted in God, are considered his spiritual descendants, and that's what matters. Descendants in faith, the physical descendants who do not trust in God but trust in their own pedigree and trust in their own meritorious performance, presume, as the basis of their salvation, they are excluded. Christ did not come to save just Jews. He did not come to save the righteous, because there are no natively righteous people on the planet. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, Jew, Gentile, man or woman or boy or girl, slave or poor, rich or free, red, yellow, black, white, or whatever color, any and all who would repent of their sins. The first motion of faith and obedience to God is repentance to all those who would receive His Son as their Savior. So in this genealogy, we find a coded message. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, that's an act of faith in His great name, will be saved. Romans 10:13. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Jesus said that in John 6:37. And all those who come to Him in Christ will discover, at last, a God who chose them too before the foundation of the world. By the same token, all who refuse to receive Him are condemned already, John 3:18. So there you see the treasures of truth implicit in this opening genealogy. In what someone has called the most successful book ever written, a book authored by a Jew, especially for Jews, about the greatest story ever told. The Spirit of God had a purpose in every line. He moved holy men of old to write in this sacred book. And I'm sure I did not exhaust all the meaning and significance in this genealogy. Well, friends, thank you for listening. I pray that you'll come to know Him.